Let's begin this evening by praying together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your marvelous graciousness and faithfulness to your people. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity that we have to come together, to study your word, and to think about you. We pray that as we do that, Lord, that we would seek to be biblical, that we would seek to be faithful to your word, and that even as we look at some rather difficult and technical things historically and all the rest, that we would keep in mind that the purpose is that we will know you better, that we will walk with you in humility, walk with you in obedience, and walk with you in joy. And again, we thank you for all the wonderful things that you've done for us in our lives through your Son and by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Last time we were together looking at the issue of the Trinity, the history of the discussion about the Trinity up through Nicaea and Chalcedon, we made the point that the early church lacked the framework that we have. When we think about God, most of us pretty well automatically think in terms of Jesus as God, of the Holy Spirit as God, yet we don't think in terms of three gods. But to be honest, it took the church some time to come to that, and we should appreciate that reality. And that's why I do think it's worth our time to walk through some of this stuff historically and look at the different groups and see the things they struggled with. One of the things that sometimes happens is that we see these different groups, like the Ebionites, who we looked at last week, or the Dynamic Monarchians, or the Modalists, and think, you know, those goofy heretics, you know, yada, yada, yada. But the fact of the matter is, many times these were earnest people. They were sincerely and faithfully trying to work with the Word of God, but they made bad choices. They made bad decisions. And we don't have to, I think we need to be careful here. We don't have to take anything away from people's piety, from their sincerity, even if they fall into very dangerous error. Many times people who are in cults, many times people who are in fairly gross doctrinal error, are people who are just as sincere, just as committed, just as prayerful many times as an Orthodox Christian. And we need to be praying for those people as we work with them, and to realize that we don't have to demean their character, we don't have to demean their piety in any way. Does that make sense, folks? If we can, let's pick up our discussion. I think it's Roman numeral 4, is it? The tradition of distinction. Yes, on page 66. Distinction, the economic trinity. And we start here with the issue of tritheism. Recall last time, the last position we looked at was modalism, the tradition of identity. If modalism offered a simple solution to the dilemma posed by the problem of the one and the three, tritheism, the idea of three gods, also offers a neat way out. Tritheism invites us to imagine a trinity consisting of three equal, independent, and autonomous gods, each of them fully divine. Now, you may be thinking, why is he talking about tritheism? It's an absurd idea. But the fact of the matter is that tritheism can be articulated with some degree of subtlety. It actually seems to me that in the last analysis, the problem of theological mathematics transcends our analytic abilities to fully appreciate the realities involved. I think we simply assume God is one, God is three. We don't have a problem with it. But the fact of the matter is, it is a problem. It's a mathematical problem. Orthodoxy may, in the last analysis, may be a matter of not falling into the ditches on one way or the other, on one side or the other, rather than perfectly understanding the reality of God. If that's true, if orthodoxy is staying out of the ditches, if it's staying in the middle of the road, I think the ditch that we must stay closest to is, in fact, the tritheist ditch. if the options are 1 and 3, I think we need to walk closer to the 3 than to the 1. In other words, the tradition of distinction. The Father is not the Son, and the Spirit is neither the Father nor the Son. I think that's the tradition that Scripture would commend to us. And let the mystery fall upon the oneness. We need to affirm that God is the Father, God is the Son, and God is the Spirit. If the choice, again, is tritheism or modalism, I'm going to suggest that tritheism is the more appropriate one. Now, we can walk too close to the tritheist ditch, or we can walk close to it in different ways. We can come too close. That appears to have been the case in the writings of the late 4th century Cappadocian fathers, Basil of Caesarea, Gregory of Nazianzus, and Gregory of Nyssa. They spoke of a union, or a sympathetic union, of three men, a sympathetic or moral union, in which the biblical God is like three men who are joined in a united project or purpose. In all fairness, it should be pointed out that the treatise in which Gregory of Nyssa first developed the analogy of sympathetic union was entitled, and listen to his title, That There Are Not Three Gods. And while he did develop at least a prima facie case against tritheism, most people who have read his treatise have come away with the nagging suspicion that at the end of the day, Gregory is actually talking about three gods. So we could walk too close to the tritheist ditch. Another way, another approach was taken some 150 years before the Cappadocian fathers, and that was the tradition, or the Trans-Tertullian. And if anything, these two gentlemen may have walked too close to the modalist ditch. And here we want to pick up of them. First of all, Tertullian of Carthage. Tertullian was the first writer, or first thinker, to write in Latin. He's writing just at the time that the church is making the transition from Greek to Latin. And Tertullian's concern was to articulate the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in biblical rather than philosophical terms. In fact, Tertullian has often been thought of as an anti-philosophical thinker. His most quoted line is a kind of rhetorical question. What does Jerusalem have to do with Athens, or belief with unbelief? And of course, from that quotation, it's usually assumed that he's beating up on the philosophers. While that was his intent, if you read Tertullian, you find out that he, too, could think fairly philosophically and fairly rigorously. But the good thing here is that Tertullian did seem to understand that rationalism may be the hobgoblin of Trinitarianism, that we may just plain break our heads and break our machinery if we try to make sense in any perfect way of God as one and three. Well, while he recognized the singularity of God in Scripture, Tertullian also recognized that the New Testament witnesses to and even emphasizes the deity and personhood of the Son and the Spirit as well as the Father. Thus, we must at one and the same time say that God is one, yet say that there is a distinction in God. Tertullian would get at this distinction in two ways, and neither of them, should surprise us when we realize that they came from a man who developed his thinking in response to modalism. Tertullian is going to spend quite a bit of his time engaging and writing against the modalistic tradition, but he's influenced by them as well. He will, for instance, use analogies. Remember Sibelius and different folks were trying to use analogies for the Trinity. Tertullian will as well. For instance, he used the analogy of God as a river, a stream, and a brook. All three of those are part of the water system. And he also used the analogy of a tree. A tree has parts, trunk, limbs, and leaves. And all three of those have as much right to be called tree as any other part. Tertullian also used a distinction of functions for talking about the three persons. The Father is the Creator, the Son is the Redeemer, and the Spirit is the Sanctifier or Comforter. Also, according to one analysis, Tertullian was responsible for coining some 500 new nouns in the Latin language, 284 adjectives, and 161 verbs. It seems that theologians like to make up words. You probably think that I've made up some words. You've never heard them before. I don't think I have, but maybe one or two Williamsisms have slipped in. Happily, at least in Tertullian's case, not all of those have survived. Not all of those new words he's coined have come over into theological language. I want to mention just three of them here because they're relatively important for the discussion about the Trinity. First of all, Trinitas. It's to Tertullian that we owe the word Trinity. It's not a biblical term. It is an invention. Second, the word persona. Persona originally had the same denotation as the Greek word prosopon. And if you recall from last week, the word prosopon meant mask or role. It's only slowly that the word persona, the Latin word persona, will come to take on the idea of self-consciousness as we use the word person. And third, substantia. Substantia could be translated as substance. It could be translated as essence. I like to think of it as just kind of fundamental stuff. Fairly important word, as we're going to see. Well, like the modalists, Tertullian claimed that God plays three roles in the history of redemption. Yet different from the modalists, he insists that there is a fundamental unity, a shared substantia. God is then one substantia in three persona. And that is Tertullian's formula. One substantia in three persona. Behind the plurality of these three persona, there is a shared substance, a shared essence, a shared substantia. This one God acts in a multiplicity of ways in the economy of salvation. And when we think of God, we must be guided by that economy, the historical administration of God's acts. Well, let's get Hippolytus involved in this discussion. Hippolytus shared Tertullian's biblical, somewhat anti-philosophical approach. He said that God's power is one, but it's differentiated in time. Now listen to his language here and see how these early Christians are struggling with the one and the three. There is no division in God, but there is extension. There's no separation in God, but there is distinction. See how the idea of an essence is helpful at this point. How this philosophical category is helpful in thinking through some biblical issues. What Tertullian and Hippolytus were saying, and they shared this with many of the pre-Nicene fathers, was that God manifests himself in three persons for the sake of his work of creation, redemption, and glorification. That God's oneness is preeminent or even prior to his threeness. Now, before we proceed, we should note that they are not modalists. However close they could come linguistically, and however close they could come to an emphasis upon a historical distinction of labor. Why aren't they modalists? Because both Hippolytus and Tertullian will insist that God is all three at one time. As Tertullian insisted, the three are really three. They are different persona. They are numerically distinct. And Hippolytus will say they are capable of being counted. And of course, the modalists would not do that, because what you got in modalism, if you remember, is that the Father becomes the Son and who becomes the Spirit. You simply have that same person changing roles. And interestingly, both Hippolytus and Tertullian were branded as polytheists by the modalists. Now, both of them conceived of God as a unique solitariness from all eternity. That's not my word. I read it somewhere. Solitariness. Yet there is a distinction within God. While single, there was always plurality within God. Hippolytus put it this way. Though alone, he was multiple. For he was not without his word and his wisdom, his power and his counsel. Hippolytus was insistent on the essential unity of God, stating that there is only one, and that we cannot speak. Excuse me, I've got the quotation wrong here. And when I speak of another, I do not mean two gods, but as it were light from light, water from its source, a ray from the sun. Both held, I hope you see where I'm going here, both held that the one is prior to the three historically. They are both talking about a certain change in God. Not a change in God's essential being, not a change in his substantia, but a change in his historical manifestation. And oftentimes what they would say is that before the creation or before the incarnation, God is one, but he chooses to become three in the economy of redemption. Now, we might find this contribution less than completely adequate, but we should note that there was a contribution being made here by Tertullian and Hippolytus. First of all, far more explicitly than anyone before them, they sought to include the Holy Spirit in their discussion. They, in fact, were thinking about the Holy Spirit. And second, they did contribute in terms of the language and fundamental formulas. Three persona in one substantia. Three persons in one essence. And, of course, that still stands today as the fundamental Trinitarian formula. Well, Roman numeral 5, derivationism or subordinationism. Top of page 68. And here we need to talk about Origen of Alexandria. By any measure of things, Origen was certainly one of the most significant thinkers of the early church. And as I put it there in number one, he followed in the tradition of Justin Martyr and the Logos philosophy of Middle Platonism. What all of that means is simply this, is that he was a follower of a fairly strict material spiritual dualism, that reality is made up of two kinds of substances. One is matter, the other is spirit. And he would engage that kind of metaphysic somewhat speculatively. That's about all we really need at this point for number one. But like the economic trinity of Tertullian and Hippolytus, the Alexandrian school, of which Origen was representative, also began with an emphasis upon God's oneness rather than his threeness, but with some fairly different results here. Although he was brilliant, Origen is going to confuse the issue almost beyond repair. We're going to see how confused we can get following him. I'll try not to confuse you too much. The starting point for Origen was the monarchy of the Father. Everything must derive from something unchanged and unchanging. And this is the Father, the creator of all. So he's not going to start with oneness. He's going to start with the Father's oneness. The Father alone is God in the proper sense. Because the Father alone is ungenerated. Origen thought it was significant that in John 17, verse 3, Jesus spoke of the Father as the only true God. So the Father alone is God, properly speaking. This perfect, ungenerated God cannot, however, really relate to material creation. God is spirit, and here we see his spirit-matter dualism. God is spirit, and spirit is opposed to matter. Consequently, the Son is the mediator between the Father and creation. And this means the Logos, the Word, is present in Jesus of Nazareth. Now, this Logos, or the Word, Origen taught, was true God in most ways, but in some ways was essentially subordinate to God. That's why we're going to call this position subordinationism. The Son was a species of God. The Father is the fountainhead of deity. He is autotheos. Autotheos, simply Greek, meaning God in himself. As the fountainhead of deity, the Father is the one from whom all deity is derived. We call this derivationism as well. The Son possesses deity only as he participates in the Father's essence, only as he participates in the Father's being. Thus, the Son is not God in himself, but God as he participates in the Father. Now, that might seem to demote the Son a little bit. What Origen did for the Holy Spirit was even shakier. For him, the Spirit was a creature, divine possibly, but not deity. In Origen, we see the beginnings of a rather different understanding of the Trinity than what we saw in Hippolytus and Tertullian. Over against their economic view, Origen posited what would come to be called the immanentist Trinity or the essentialist Trinity. You'll recall that Tertullian and Hippolytus said that the one precedes the three, that God who was one became three. Origen will argue that whatever God is, whatever threeness there is in God, has always been there. It is essentially the case that God is multiple. These three persons are eternally distinct. The Father is God unregenerated. The Son is eternally generated by the Father, and the Spirit, let me just quote him here, the Spirit is the most honorable of all beings brought into existence through the Word, the chief rank of all the beings originated by the Father through Christ. End quote. So Origen would see that the Spirit is not God at all. He will speak of the two gods. And these two persons, the Father and the Son, are related not by historical extension within a shared oneness, but via the eternal generation of the Father's essence. Well, it's to Origen that we owe the major problem of theological semantics when it comes to the Trinity. He's going to introduce some language to us that is somewhat perplexing. Origen speaks Greek rather than Latin, so he's not going to say one substantia in three persona. He's going to use Greek terms, but the problem is the two terms he used can be synonyms. He will speak of three hypostases in one ousia. Do I have that for you there? On your own? Okay, so I don't have to write that on the board. Three hypostases in one ousia. The problem here is that most people regarded these two terms, ousia and hypostasis, to be synonyms. So there's more than a little head scratching going on. That would be like saying, you know, one white and three white, if you've got two terms that are synonyms. What's the distinction between one and three? Well, let me do this very quickly. Tertullian has said one substantia in three persona. Origen's going to say one ousia in three hypostases. And if that's plural, the single would be hypostasis. You can automatically see here that the terms substantia and hypostasis are synonyms. This, of course, is the Latin term. The Greek term both basically means substance, to stand under. Okay? So both these terms are blatantly synonyms. But notice the numbering here. One substantia and three hypostases. You getting a little confused? Good. Now you know how everyone felt at the time. It's very confusing stuff. And part of this, of course, is you've got people who are speaking Latin and not Greek, and you've got people who are speaking Greek and not Latin. If they speak both languages, they're really out of it, because they can say, hey, these two terms mean the same thing, but they're used in different ways. Plus, as we have substance, essence, fundamental stuff used here, then what do we mean by ousia, which is a Greek term meaning being? Confused? Good. It wasn't meant to clear anything up. Well, one way to try to clear it up I know. If you're scratching your head, that's good. And that head scratching will become a migraine by 3:25 and the Nicene Council. One way of trying to clear this up was Arianism. And here we move to Arianism in our outline. Arius' leading idea was that since God is unbegotten, Arius, by the way, lives in Alexandria, the same city as Origen, so he's picking up some of this Origen's language, begotten, unbegotten, okay? Since God is unbegotten, since he's unoriginated being, if God has a son, one who is begotten, the one who is begotten cannot be God. Therefore, the incarnate Logos must be a creature and not God. So Arius is basically going to do for Jesus what Origen has already done for the Holy Spirit. He's going to demote him. He's going to move him from the category of deity to the category of humanity. In the early 320s, Arius made church authorities in Alexandria squirm by quoting the Bible to them. He would quote texts like Proverbs 8:22. I'm not going to have time to read these. You might want to jot them down. Are they on your... No, they're not. You might want to jot them down. Proverbs 8:22, Mark 13:32, Luke 18, verse 19, and 1 Corinthians 15:28. And he would read all of those texts as saying that Jesus is not divine, that Jesus is simply a man. Arians of the 4th century and their modern counterparts, the Jehovah's Witnesses, have been quick to pounce on these verses to employ their argument against orthodoxy. You might want to look those up. Proverbs 8:22, Mark 13, verse 32, Luke 18, verse 19, and 1 Corinthians 15:28. Now, like Origen, Arius believed that the principle of subordination is the only way to protect the monotheistic reality of God. Basically, he's in that tradition that says you begin with the oneness and you've got to protect the oneness. And any sense you can make out of three, you're going to have to do in terms of that oneness. So he's going to protect the monotheistic reality of God. And anything else is going to be polytheism as far as Arius is concerned. Now, it was quite natural in terms of the day that Arius would bump up against and run afoul of the bishop of Alexandria. And this guy's name is easy to remember. His name was Alexander. Alexander believed that the deity of Christ is the fundamental issue of Orthodox faith and practice. If you do not accept the deity of Christ, there is no way that you can be a believer. There's no way you can be a Christian. And that, as far as he was concerned, that's what you defend at all costs. Not the oneness of God, but the deity of Christ. And I guess from the things that I said about the tritheistic ditch at the beginning, I'm coming from that same position. And it's the contest between these two men, the Bishop of Alexandria and Arius, that would create such a rift in the North African church of the early 4th century that Constantine, the emperor, would call the first ecumenical council in 325 at Nicaea. But before we get there, we need to lay out a bit more of Arius' understanding of God. And so we come to point three, monarchianism. Is that where we're at? I've got two different outlines here. I use my old notes and change the outlines as I go along. Threes turn to fours and A's and everything else. Arius had visible roots in dynamic monarchianism. He took the transcendence and the uniqueness of God so seriously that he couldn't conceive of God as sharing his essence with anyone else. If God could share his essence, if God's essence is divisible, then something else, something more fundamental than God, must be God. To suppose that someone besides the Father is God is to lapse into polytheism. So God is radically singular and radically simple. As Arius put it, God is without beginning and utterly one. God is by definition unbegotten. Again, note the originist language. Whatever is begotten or generated is, by definition, not God. Also, like Origen, the Father is the source of all being, of all things. Nothing exists which does not derive from the Father. Being generated, derived from the Father, Jesus cannot be God. He must be a creature. He can't be of the Father's essence, because if he were, that essence would be capable of being divided, would be capable of being communicated. And thus, God would no longer be simple. You know how you're using some basic philosophical premises to define God and to get at the issue. Thus, Arius concluded that Jesus exists only by the Father's will, just like any other creature. One of the Arian mottos of the day was a little song about the Trinity. In one line, speaking of Jesus, said this: "There was a time when he was not." If this was the 4th century, we'd all have bumper stickers if we were Arians, and those would be on our cars or horse-drawn carriages or whatever they would be, our chariots, I guess. There was a time when he was not. Yet there is a special relationship between Jesus and God. Arius claimed that Jesus was the first creature created. While he is ontologically the same as any other human being, he was created for a special function, to represent or reveal the will of God. In fact, Arius spoke of him as a tertium quid. Tertium quid, a third thing. There's God, there's us, and there's Christ. Not quite human, but certainly not divine. He came from God, and therefore is less than God. Now, I hope you've noticed that we've kind of conflated two of the frameworks that we first entered into in our taxonomy: adoptionism and subordinationism. And that's intentional, because Arius really has a foot in two. He is a subordinationist, a la Origen and the Alexandrian school. He's also an adoptionist. We might think of his position as being metaphysical adoptionism. God adopts Jesus as his son, but does that even before creation. So we have a kind of metaphysical adoptionism. But the point is that the status of the Son is not the consequence of his nature, but of the will of the Father. Now, if you recall, when we talked about adoptionism, we said that it didn't seem to appeal to most people. It didn't last very long in the early church, because adoptionists tend to devalue Christ. He is no more than an exemplar, no more than an example. So what's all this Arian fuss about? How come the Arians are becoming so popular in 4th century North Africa? Well, the simple reason here is that Arius and his followers used all the Orthodox language when they spoke about Jesus. They even said that Jesus is the Son of God. They simply meant something different by that language than the Orthodox meant by that language. They even said it was appropriate to call Jesus God, so long as we realize that he's not really God. It's an honorific title. Yes, they admitted the Gospel of John does appear to say that Jesus is deity, but that language is theologically imprecise. When John says that Jesus is God, as in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, John himself is using language in an honorific way. So we have a particular vision of the inspiration of Scripture going on here, too. It can be negotiated according to one's theological insight or position. Question here. Mm-hmm. But the very fact that he has... question is, what would the Arians have done with the virgin birth? They accepted it. But the fact that he has a human mother is what puts him into the category of tertium quid automatically. At best, one might say that he is a hybrid between God and man. And we'll see that in some of the language that's used at Nicaea. Okay? Like the adoptionist tradition that came before him, areas claimed that Jesus can be a Savior only to the extent that he is capable of being followed, that he is capable of being emulated. So we're back to that exemplary notion of redemption. He is capable of imitation. By our obedience, we follow him in adoption. Jesus didn't effect salvation. He's merely a good example. Now, the implication here, and we could have noted this at other points, both with the Ebionites and the dynamic monarchians. I hope you see the implications of this kind of soteriology, this kind of doctrine of redemption. When we think of Jesus as a creature, and we see redemption as being something that's done by example, what we're saying is that God does not come to us in redemption, but we work our way to him. And quite frankly, within the early church, that does make sense. We've made the point in other courses, and Dr. Calhoun does in his history courses as well. In the early centuries of the church, people tended to be very moralistic. They did tend to think in terms of our working our way to God. And it really won't be until Augustine, around 400, that there's a clear articulation of the Pauline doctrine of redemptive grace. Well, Arianism would sweep the churches. In the 320s, it would become very, very popular in North Africa. And as we've already indicated, by 325, Constantine calls the first ecumenical council. That brings us here to Roman numeral 6. We want to look at the council here. But before we can do that, we need to say something about the players, the people involved here. And I've got it there somewhat listed for you. Constantine is the emperor. Clearly, he is Arian in his leanings. Eusebius of Nicomedia is a good friend of his, and Eusebius is the leader of the Arian party. Oh, by the way, Arius is not at the council because he's not of high enough rank in the church. I think he's only a presbyter at this point. He's not a pastor. So he's not the leader of the Arian party, but Eusebius and Nicomedia will be. You have Alexander, the bishop of Alexandria, and he's the leader of the Orthodox party that wants to uphold the deity of Christ. And we should mention Hussias of Cordova. Hussias appears to have been the emperor's theological advisor. And if any one man is responsible for writing the Nicene Creed, it is Hussias of Cordova. I mention these people here this way, because we could say a lot more about the folks involved, but I mention them here this way because, like just about any church council, this was a confusing and confused event. Political wranglings, linguistic confusion, personality conflicts, false allegations, undereducated bishops, and on and on and on. It's interesting to me to look through the different councils of the church and just to count off the stabbings and people getting beaten up in the hallways. Things are pretty tame now if you go to General Assembly compared to years past. Anyway, going in, the smart money's on the Arians. They seem to have everything their way. As I've already mentioned, the emperor has Arian leanings, and some of the heavy hitters, some of the big wigs within the bishops are themselves Arians. Plus, Alexander was not exactly well liked. While he was Orthodox, he was one of those guys who could pretty well manage to offend everybody in about 5 minutes when he walked into the room. He was a person who had an awful lot of sharp edges. He was not winning a lot of converts with his style, with his presentation. You know, sometimes people can be dead right. Alexander seems to have been one of those fellows. Well, this very reality that things looked so good for the Arians worked against them. They got cocky. They got presumptuous. And here's where the providing hand of God stepped in. As the story goes, Eusebius of Nicomedia stood up and read a document that was blatantly in departure from any kind of historical orthodoxy. If by historical orthodoxy we mean no more than saying Jesus is God, okay? Because he blatantly argued against the deity of Christ. The majority of the bishops were so scandalized by the address that several of them rushed the podium. They tore the document from his hands and ripped it up in front of him. And then in very short order, that kind of changed the whole tenor of the conference, and in very short order, the bishops approved a statement, probably drafted by Hussias of Cordoba, which said that the Son is homoousios. Homoousios. You see ousios from here, same thing, being or essence. Homo, same. The Son is of the same essence as the Father. Sometimes in English it's translated as consubstantial. Notice the word substance there? I'm getting it from substantia here, the Latin version of it. Christ is true God of true God, and from the same ousia as the Father. Further, the council anathematized. The word anathematized means to curse. The council anathematized Arian language. Anyone who says there was a time when he was not, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. Anyone who says that the Son is a creature, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. By the way, those anathemas have been taken out of our modern version of the Nicene Creed, but they were, as one commentator put it, they were the studded tail of the creed as it originally appeared, in order to tell the Arians that they didn't fit. Okay, Roman numeral 7, a Nicene epilogue. Yes, question. Oh, I'm sorry. This was, it seems, was the question is, what does the, I skipped over point 3 there, was it? Christ is begotten, not made. I think this was a bow to Origen, since you have, one of the realities is, I don't mean to deny the truth of it, because we certainly have a clear statement of the Son as begotten of the Father. But one of the realities of all ecclesiastical gatherings is that they're political affairs. And Arius and his followers were so firmly crushed at Nicaea that there seems to have been some intentional bows to Origen. Remember, both these guys are from Alexandria. So if you're, you know, kind of putting the kibosh on some folks from Alexandria, you might want to build up some others. So they seem to have intentionally picked up some Originist language. But what this did do is it also would put the Orthodox tradition, would move the Orthodox tradition away from the economic trinity of Tertullian and Hippolytus, with its idea that God was originally one and became three, and will move it toward an essentialist view of the Trinity, or an immanentist view of the Trinity, that God is eternally three. And it will, as we're, most of us who are from creedal tradition are probably fairly comfortable with this language. The Son is begotten, the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. Does that make sense? Nicene epilogue. And here we come to a rather famous name in the history of this discussion, Athanasius of Alexandria. The fact of the matter is that no one was really happy with Nicaea. The language here is pretty fuzzy. This homoousios, same essence language. When they used this language, did they mean that the Son shares in the essence of the Father? Which it could mean, or that the Son is the Father. It could mean that too. You could read this, remember the two ditches? You could read this modalistically. You could also read it polytheistically. You know, if you've got ditch 1 and ditch 2, you can read it here, you can read it here, you can read it anywhere. You can be just about any place here. Are we talking about an underlying reality that's common to all individuals of the class? Like, the, you know, kind of the species of godness, and therefore polytheism? Or are we meaning to identify a single thing? As a way of getting a hold of this, think of this sentence. Those two women are wearing the same dress. See the ambiguity built into the sentence? How'd you get both those women in the dress? Or maybe those two women are the same girl. There are probably more options than that. Also here, the emperor and his closest advisors remained within the Arian camp, or at least with Arian leanings. And even though the Arians were defrocked at Nicaea, it's not very long before the emperor reinstates Arius and the rest of them. Even though someone like Eusebius and Nicomedia pretty well weaseled his way back into the emperor's good graces, the rest of them, and not very long, in very short order, they'll all be reinstated. But even as this is going on, and even as the Arians are again moving into ascendancy, God is raising up his man for the occasion as well. Athanasius had been merely a deacon at the time of the Nicene Council, but after Alexander's death, Nicaea, he's often called the Black Dwarf because he was a very short little black man, but at Alexander's death, Athanasius became the Bishop of Alexandria, a post he filled for some 46 years. This reminds me, a little aside, it's interesting that almost up through the 4th century, the 5th century, the time of Augustine, almost all the theology of the Christian Church is African theology. Aside from Irenaeus of Lyon, who was a Frenchman, every theologian of real merit in the Church is black. Very, very interesting stuff. If you look back at the pre-Nicene Fathers, and interesting those for those of us who think of the Christian Church as a white thing, need to come to terms with that. God saved his church right here through this man, a black man. Anyway, like Alexander before him, Athanasius would fight against all subordinationist views of Christ. But as I said, he spent 46 years of his tenure in exile. He'd have to do most of his fighting in exile. He was never deposed, but the Arians were either so frightened of him or so disliked him that they would cook up one scheme, one charge after another. At one point, he was charged with having raped a prostitute and sired a son, but then at his trial, she couldn't identify him. There were these kinds of stories. They're rampant throughout his career. Another was the Arians had hired some assassins to kill him, and they were coming down the river to get him. And at the same time, they're coming down the river in a boat. He's headed up the river and passes them waving at them. All kinds of cool stuff here, but wish we had time to go into it all. However, in 360, as Athanasius, get my A guys straight here, as Athanasius is in exile, in 360, Constantine's son, Constantinus, dies. And what that does is it opens the throne to Julian. And Julian's nickname is appropriate, Julian the Apostate. Julian is not a Christian. As a matter of fact, he intentionally throws off Christianity and he goes back to the ancient Roman ways and the Roman civic gods. And with that, and again, interesting, it shows how God's providence uses pagans. What Julian does, he says, you guys can't come to me anymore with your theological problems. See, up to this point, if I didn't like you, I just went to the emperor and got you, you know, beheaded. I got you exiled. Now, the Arians can't use this stuff. They had overly politicized the debate. Now you guys are going to have to do theology. You're going to have to do it the old-fashioned way. You're going to have to make your case in the ecclesiastical court. And do theology is just what Athanasius did. Now, what drives Athanasius here? I'm sure some of it's his dislike for the Arians, but what drives him fundamentally is his understanding of the gospel. Years before, when he was but 21 years old, he wrote a book called On the Incarnation. And most of his arguments from this point forward that he'll use at this point will go back to that early work of his. And he would argue his point through some rather simple syllogisms. As a busy pastor, as a busy bishop, he is seeking to find easy ways of getting hold of the issues that people can understand. And I put some of these analogies for you here. This is on page 71, under the sociological principle. For instance, he said this: no creature can redeem another creature, for all creatures are under the curse of death. That's the primary thesis. The second is this: Jesus is the Savior, as Scripture alleges everywhere. Therefore, Jesus must be something other than a creature. Now, you can see who he's aiming at here. He's aiming at the Arians. Remember their insistence that Jesus is a creature. Another Athanasian syllogism: only God can save. Jesus is the Savior, ergo, Jesus is God. The underlying point here, and that's why I've called this a soteriological principle, is that Athanasius draws attention to the fact that our understanding of Jesus, our understanding of redemption, are interconnected. You can't tear the two apart. As a matter of fact, our understanding of Jesus, our understanding of the Trinity, and our understanding of redemption are all tied together. He's not looking at the issue of the Trinity in abstraction. He's not looking at it as a philosophical problem. He has now raised the question of redemption. Guys, you need to look at this in terms of who is the Savior. He could even put the Arian position in a syllogism to show its inadequacy. And one of those went this way. The first premise: no creature can redeem another creature. Second, Jesus is a creature, therefore Jesus cannot save. Now, how he could use that to his benefit is that he could point out that the Arians, even though they wanted to demote Jesus, even though they wanted to say that he's not of the same essence as the Father, they in some way did worship him. Their liturgies, they even prayed to him. He pointed that out. How can you guys pray to a creature? Make up your mind. Either don't pray to Jesus or admit that he's God. So he's not only going to use redemption, he's also going to use the church's own liturgy as an argument against the Arians. Question. In many ways, the question is, what did the Arians seek to get out of all this? It's because of their view of truth. Their view of truth goes right back to that whole issue of monarchianism. God is one. It's really based upon a kind of philosophical premise. It's really that simple. I don't think they have any... I think their intentions are just about the same as the Orthodox side. I don't think it's that they see some economic benefit. I don't think that we need to take anything away from their piety here. Okay. Well, they didn't see it that way. The statement is, by calling Jesus a creature, it seems that they were calling into mind their own salvation. Remember how they said he functions, how Jesus functions in redemption. Their concern was they could look at your position. I'm assuming you're Orthodox. They could look at your position and say, you have called into mind the very deity of God. You have besmirched the integrity of God. You said that a mere man is God. Now, that argument can come from a very pious commitment. And in a certain light, I think it makes sense. Right? You know, if Joe Blow walks the door and says he's God, what's going to be our response to him? Think of what he's doing to the dignity of Yahweh. Think of what he's doing to the dignity of Jesus. So it does come from a certain point of piety and devotion. But it also comes from a certain philosophical bent that God is a singularity, that he's one, that that's the thing that's got to be protected. And they don't really see that Jesus needs to be divine, because it's not his cross that is redemptive, it's his example. It's the fact that he is capable of being imitated. Okay? So they think they're defending the integrity of God, of Jesus. Well, I think they can follow his example. One, because he's human, just like me. And two, they live in a very moralistic world. one of the interesting things is, when you look at the early history of the church, and we do it today, still today, is that many of us do have a kind of presumption of our own ability to be righteous. Don't we? I do. Except those, you know, that 1 minute a day that I'm honest with myself. You know, when I'm calling down, you know, the wrath of God on the guy who drives by in his car with his radio full blast and all the other things that go on in my life. We tend to be fairly moralistic creatures. We tend to be, in our own pride and our own arrogance, we tend to be the kinds of creatures who say, hey, I can do it. Especially as Americans. Well, it's kind of bred into us. And the English. We'll pick up. And the Australians. Let's go to the Synod of Alexandria in 362. During this time, let me say something here coming up to this. Just before 362, Athanasius has started to make a lot of strong points, and he started to get some converts as people, especially as bishops, came to see the redemptive implications. The very thing we're talking about here. They saw that if Jesus is just a creature, then his cross is not redemptive. And that insight had to break through slowly, and it did break through slowly. But then at the Synod of Alexandria in 362, Athanasius made two more contributions. The first one is this. He declared that the verbal problems that were raised at Nicaea should not be allowed to cloud the issue. He said it doesn't matter whether one speaks of three hypostases or one. Well, one he's thinking up here because these are two. These are synonyms. The point is that no one wants to fall into the extremes. No one wants to fall into the ditch of polytheism. No one wants to fall into the ditch of modalism. Orthodoxy is the center. Don't absolutize your language. Don't become a victim of your language. And it's interesting, again, how God's providence works. Where did Athanasius learn this? By 46 years in exile, by traveling all over the place, by meeting people who spoke other tongues, and figured out that it's not the language you use, it's the meaning behind the language. And you can be able to, you can say the same thing in many ways. So we've got to preserve the real mystery here and not push beyond the limits of human rationality. Our language will only get us so far. And again, what we need to do is maybe to define the extremes, define the ditches. Augustine would later say that human attempts to understand the Trinity is a bit like trying to catch the ocean with a bucket. Second contribution that Athanasius made, and I've already hinted at it in some ways, is that he turns away from the kind of speculative, Christological speculations of the day. He turns to the question of redemption. What kind of redeemer saves? Can the Arian Christ save anyone? Can a Jesus who is not God save me after all? And he'll move toward the question of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is almost invisible at Nicaea. He isn't there. The whole debate is about the Arian Jesus. At one point, Athanasius said this, if we baptize in the name of the Father who is God, and the Son, who is God, who is the Spirit in whose name we baptize? And that brings us to our last point here, and then we'll take our break. Constantinople in 381. Finally, here at Constantinople, the Nicene language is standardized by creating a distinction between ousia and hypostasis. And they will speak of one ousia. And this term should now be used in reference to the essence that is commonly held by the three members of the Trinity. Remember when we talked about essences and being and all the rest before, we said that language doesn't help us very much? But I said, hold on, at some point it does. And here in this discussion, this philosophical category does help us. Constantinople would also say that the word hypostasis should refer to each individual identity, and thus it would approve. Remember, Constantinople is an Eastern council, by the way. It's in a Greek-speaking area of the church. So they will say one ousia in three hypostases. I think the irony here, the wonderful irony here, is that this is 150 years after Tertullian had already said God is three persona in one substantia.